Right, well, I think we're good to go. As the PowerPoint presentation says, we're going to be looking at profitable handling of the scriptures. If this is not what you're expecting and you should be somewhere else, then by all means go, that's fine. But for the rest, we're going to pray and ask for the Lord to be with you, with us. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling as though there's been a lot of input this last day and a half or so, and there's still more to come. And we need to ask for God's help, that we would be able to listen to him, how to teach his word, and inspire others to learn from it too. So let's pray and ask for the Lord to be with us and to help us to concentrate. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, divides between the very depths of our being, between joints and marrow, reveals our sin, and then wonderfully shows us your grace. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is an anchor for our souls, and we want to acknowledge our dependence on him for everything. Father, please would you help us as we look at this topic of how to handle your word better, that we might be able to teach ourselves and teach others to know and love you more. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me start off by just, so you can get used to the accent again, talking about this book. Now, this book is not very significant. It's a whodunit. I love whodunits. I've had a bit of a vacation. I read this. It's not the best one in the world. It's called The Enemy by a guy called Tom Wood, who is English, apparently. And it's set in Europe, and it ends up in Washington. And, of course, it's the Americans who make everything so good. And I loved it. I love reading it. And I got to know a little bit about Washington through reading it, too. However, this book is not going to tell me how to bake a birthday cake for my sister. Okay? Nor is it going to tell me how to get to the Orlando International Airport when I leave tomorrow afternoon. It's not written for that purpose. Every book has a purpose. And in order to get the most out of it, we need to ask it the right questions. And so it is with God's Word, the most important book ever written. In order to understand it, we need to know the purpose the authors had in writing it. The Bible is not going to tell me how to bake a cake for my sister's birthday. It's not even going to help me get to the airport tomorrow. But what it does tell me is absolutely life-changing. In fact, it is more important than any novel, any recipe book, or any city map. We need to let the Bible speak to us and not come to it with the wrong kind of questions. What I'm going to do in this next hour or so is try and condense four lectures that I teach on the Cornhill training course. But I know that you're quick thinking. I've left out what I think is not important. And anyway, we'll see how we go. The notes I've given you are quite full. And actually, the last two pages are very full. So if we don't get there, you've got everything I was going to say. But hopefully, I'll talk you through it as well. Okay. However, the first few pages, you're going to have to do some work yourself. Let me establish the right foundations. There are four essentials in correctly handling the word of truth. Number one, the unity of Scripture. The Bible has 66 books, but it tells just one story. It is the revelation of God's purposes that center around his Son, Jesus Christ, and culminate with his coming to earth, first to save and then to judge. So I've given you a little diagram on the sheet there, from creation on the left-hand side right the way through to new creation, a timeline, if you like, where we see God's revelation working out through the lives of different historical contexts, the Old Testament, then Jesus' first coming, the New Testament, Jesus' second coming, the new creation, eternity. It is one book, one story. Many authors contributed, 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new, but it tells one story. That's why it's so brilliant. God is the author, and he inspired others to write his words down. Now, three subpoints. First of all, the whole Bible needs to be understood in light of the coming of Christ. The whole Bible needs to be understood in light of the coming of Christ. Those two references from Luke 24, I alluded to them earlier on today, are of Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, telling his disciples that the whole of the Old Testament points forward to him, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. Therefore, we need to understand the whole Bible in light of the coming of Christ. Second subpoint, God's revelation is therefore complete with the coming of Christ. Hebrews tells us, those verses there, that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets many times in many ways, long ago. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's word is complete. Jesus is the final word and finishes God's work. Now, there are still things that the Lord Jesus has to do. Most of it is done. He's going to come back, wrap up all of history, and we will enjoy life in the new creation. Third subpoint. We therefore have everything we need through our knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus revealed to us through the pages of Scripture. So the unity of Scripture, an important essential. Secondly, the story of the Bible. The Bible is not written to tell us how to live. It is not a manual. It's not a moral code. It is not written to tell us how to live. It is written primarily to reveal God's purposes in Christ and how we should respond to him. We therefore need to understand the various ways in which God revealed himself over the centuries. So turn over, and on the second page of your sheet, we'll come back to page one, but on the second page of your sheet, I needed a whole page to do this, and I'm sorry that in sending the PDF file over the pond, over the Atlantic, one of those columns shifted, but I think you'll get what I'm meaning here. This is a chronological history of God's people, manifest by Israel, largely in the Old Testament, and of course the church in the New Testament. From creation to new creation. These are the key events where God reveals something of himself and how people respond to that, sometimes negatively, sometimes positively. So the fall, and then the story of Abraham. God promises his descendants a nation, a land, and great blessing. Moses and the giving of the law. David, God promising a lasting kingdom and rest from all his enemies. But of course, after David comes Solomon. He masses, well, his problems, money, sex, and power, ultimately. Okay? Lots of gold, lots of wives, concubines, and ultimately lots of chariots from Egypt. Money, sex, and power ruined that civilization and every other since. The kingdom divides. The northern kingdom, made up of the 10 tribes of Israel, called Israel, because they're the majority of the Israel, exiled to Syria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stay in the south, focused around Jerusalem. They are too exiled to Babylon. Ezekiel and Daniel, prophets while they're in exile. Coming back from exile, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah restoring the walls, rebuilding the temple, but it's nothing like it was. And Israel are never in control of the land since then. Taken over by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. 500 years of silence, and then bang, John the Baptist comes saying, "The one whose shoes I am unworthy to untie is coming." So Jesus is first coming. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. He sends his spirit, the early church. The church today, that's the box we're in. Can you see how exciting it is? We're nearly at the end. And then, of course, the end times. There's a lot that could be said about the end times. But suffice to say, Jesus comes back and we're going to enjoy eternity forever. Okay? Let's go back to the page one. We need to be clear about the story of the Bible. If you're going to do some Bible studies on Ephesians, you need to understand what historical context the church in Ephesus was in order to understand the purpose of writing and how to apply it today. Thirdly, third essential, an understanding of the different biblical genre. Now, broadly speaking, there are seven genres in the Bible. Now, I know there's some overlap here. This is not exact. And there are some subgenres. For example, Old Testament law comes within Old Testament narrative. But broadly speaking, I've listed them there. Old Testament narrative, wisdom, poetry, prophecy, and in the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and Revelation, the apocalyptic literature. Now, again, they're broad categories, which just gives you an idea of the different types of literature. The way we read the Psalms and understand them is going to be very different to the way we read Ecclesiastes, or the way we read Luke's Gospel, or indeed the way we read Revelation. You need different tools to unpack the different biblical genres to understand what they mean and how they apply. And we're going to work through one of the genres later on. Fourth and last essential, the golden rule of biblical interpretation. We need to understand what the Bible meant to the people it was written to in their context, what it meant to them then, which is the task of interpretation, before we apply it to ourselves now. Okay, them then, and then us now. You see, I think part of the problem in our Bible studies very often is that we jump into the story and we apply it to ourselves straight away. I was just doing another session and I was in a Bible study. I was telling them about this. I was in a Bible study on Ruth, and I was told by the person leading the Bible study that because God provided Ruth with a husband, then all single women would be provided with a husband. And because Naomi had a son, a grandson, then any older women, they would have grandchildren. That is not what Ruth is about, okay? We tend to put ourselves, we jump in. We need to understand, what did it mean for Ruth at that time, living in as a Moabite in Israel, to be brought into relationship with the living God? Now, for any Gentiles here, Ruth is very important, because it shows us that God's promises to Israel extend beyond the boundaries of Israel. I've also heard that Boaz is the Old Testament version of Mr. Darcy. And in the end, we will all get somebody like him. Well, Jane Austen was a romantic, but that's not what Boaz is about. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Kinsman Redeemer. Points us to the Lord Jesus, not about Mr. Darcy. Okay, essentials. Right, page 3 you need to go to now. Learning how to handle scripture profitably is a big topic, so we're going to have a look. We're going to have time to look at one genre. And as I said to those who have arrived since the start, I've given you full notes deliberately because I'm not sure how much of this we're going to get through. I'm trying to condense 4 lectures into one. So we're going to look at the New Testament epistles. I've chosen this one because I think it's often the most familiar. You might think, well, the Gospels are familiar, but actually the Gospels are much harder to unpack than many people realise. But I think the epistles, I think you'll stick with me probably if I'm going fast. Famous last words. Okay, some initial observations, 4 things here as well. Now, first of all, epistle is the dominant New Testament genre, okay? There are just more epistles in the New Testament than anything else. So most of the books in the New Testament are letters written to real people from real churches with real issues. We need to understand their issues, their context, the people that Paul or Peter or whoever was writing to before we apply it to ourselves. Secondly, we have a shared period of salvation history as them. This is why I think the epistles are easier to understand, because we're in the same period of history. The Lord Jesus is risen and ascended. He has sent his Spirit. The early church has been born, and we are inheritors of that. We have the Spirit as they did. These people lived after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They understood how God's purpose has been fulfilled in Christ. And after the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, they have spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. And they are living in anticipation of the second coming. And so are we. Third observation, the golden rule of biblical interpretation still applies. Now, as I've hinted already, there is a great danger of leaping to application straight away. But we need to understand what the letter meant to them then before applying it to us now. In my context in the UK, I think many of our churches, certainly the culture we're living in, is more Corinthian than Galatian. Is that true in the US? I don't know. Maybe not. But Galatians was written in a particular context. We need to understand that context to know how Galatians applies to us. It does apply to us. We need to learn the lesson of Galatians. But the context they were in may be slightly different from the one we're in. It was certainly different from the one that Corinth was in. So we need to understand what the letter meant to them then before applying it to us now. So we need to understand the letter within its first century context before applying it to our own 21st century context. Now we're going to look at a passage from Ephesians. So that little triangle I've put there on the sheet will hopefully illustrate this. The letter to the Ephesians. We need to understand something of first century Ephesus before, if we were all living here, and I know that we're not, we applied it to 21st century Orlando. Okay? Now the danger is, because we're lazy and we think the Bible is all about us, we just go direct. We read Ephesians, we think it's about us. We need to understand what it meant for the people who first had that letter, who first received it. Paul had a particular context in mind as he wrote the letter to the Ephesian church. We need to understand that before we dare to apply it to ourselves. Fourthly, this means that with the epistles, there are actually three different contexts to consider. First of all, the theological context. What I mean by this is where the letter comes within salvation history, within the Bible as a whole, the big picture context, if you like. So Ephesians, written after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, before or after the fall of Jerusalem, well, there's temple imagery in chapter 2, so probably the temple is still around, so probably before AD 70. And certainly before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So you need to understand that theological context. Secondly, you need to understand the historical context. What events, what specific events prompted the letter to be written? Now, Paul, in the way that he writes, we'll think about some of the others in a moment, but Paul, the way he writes, he invariably gives us the reason why he's writing the letter, either at the very beginning or at the very end, and sometimes both. Look at the beginning and the end to see why is he writing to them? Or why is he writing to Timothy? Why is he writing to Titus? And you'll find it there, either at the beginning or the end of the letter. So Philippians, for example, Paul is in prison. We learn that from reading the letter. And he writes to thank the Philippian church for their gifts, probably clothing, food, maybe a bit of money, so that he could feed himself. Roman prisons were very grim places. Philippians 4, the end of, tells us that. Galatians. Paul writes to refute the false teaching in the church. Galatians 1, he uses very strong language about how they have abandoned the true gospel. And may he who preaches another gospel be eternally condemned. His language is very strong. He's very worried about the Galatian churches. Hebrews, probably not written by Paul, but clearly written to warn against returning to Judaism. Hebrews 3, which is kind of near the beginning because it's such a long letter. And other verses actually will tell us that is the purpose in writing. He's imploring them to come back to Christ and not to desert him. So the historical context, what events caused the letter to be written? We need to understand that before we apply it to ourselves. And then thirdly, the literary context, where the passage comes within the letter itself. Because what has come immediately before the passage we may be studying and what comes immediately after the passage will be significant. Paul may be introducing themes in the passage we're looking at that he's going to expand on in the next passage. Therefore, if we're studying the first passage, we don't need to say everything because Paul's going to tell us some more in the next passage. So understanding where it is in the letter itself. Now, this is easier, I think, with the Pauline letters and also the letters of Peter because they have a generally very linear structure. So Paul introduces the topic A and then he adds in a topic B. And then he draws out the implications of those two, therefore C and D. Very linear. Romans, if you've studied Romans, is a very linear structure. James and John are more circular in the way that they approach their letters. So they keep coming back to certain themes. I heard 1 John described as as you read it, it's like you're going up a spiral staircase. So you get one view as you go around the first rung, and then you go around again, the same view, but from a slightly different perspective, drawing on some of the themes that you saw below, and then you go up and up and up. It's helpful, isn't it, to understand that the structure of these letters is very different. It means that the way we study them will be different too. And of course, Hebrews is very Jewish in its style. There are five teaching blocks with five exhortations. Very rabbinic, writing to Jews who are converted but in danger of losing sight of the Lord Jesus. And the writer respects that. So the structures of the epistles are very varied, and the literary context will help us to unravel them. Okay, now then, what are the main tools? There'll be others, but what are the main tools that we need to unpack the New Testament epistles? Now, these tools are not ones that we will necessarily use for Old Testament narrative, so I'm not giving you five tools that you can use for every genre. In order to know how to unpack the other genre, you either have to come and do the Cornhill training course in London, we'd love to see you, or you can access some of this stuff online at the Proclamation Trust website. And also there are some books I've mentioned at the end. But here we are, five important tools that will enable you to unpack a New Testament epistle. These are exegetical tools that will help us to analyze. If any of you have any history or training in English language, how to unpack English comprehension, you're ahead of the game here, because a lot of this is just simple English comprehension. Five tools. Context. Consider the three contexts. I've talked about that. The theological, the historical, the literary context. Look at the repeated words or phrases. These help establish the major themes of the passage. So, for example, in Galatians, there's a lot about law, there's a lot about grace. And guess what? Those are two major themes in Galatians. Look at the linking words. Now, these are the ones between the sentences or between the phrases within sentences. And these will help us to determine the structure and logic of the passage. So these are the but now. There are lots of buts, as we were hearing yesterday in Scripture. Very significant. Look out for the buts. Look out for the therefores. They give you the consequences of what's just come before. Look out for the so thens. They do much the same. So the linking words are important, which is why having a good translation of the Bible, which actually includes all the linking words, is so important. Sadly, the NIV, it's actually put more in now, but Romans, a lot of Paul's theology in Romans is very, very connected. So in the early editions of the NIV, the four words, which give a reason for Paul's statement before, they were left out. I think the later editions have put them in, and the English Standard Version, I think the New American Standard as well, has more of them in. So look for the linking words. They will help determine the structure and logic of the passage. Look at the dominant verbs. Do you remember those exercises at school where you had to underline what the verb was? Can you see now how important that skill is? So you want to look at the changes in subject. Is the verb, is God the subject of the verb? Is he the subject of the sentence? What about the tenses of the verbs? Is it past? Is it present? Is it future? These things are all very important in determining the meaning and themes of passages. And then fifthly, another tool, an exegetical tool that will help with this. Look at the jargon words. You know, the words that preachers often assume you know, that are in the passage, but actually we're not quite sure of what they mean. This is where looking at the passage before the passage afterwards is so helpful, because the jargon words are often explained by a few sentences before or a few sentences later, maybe the passage over the page. And again, Romans is a wonderful example of this. Justification spelled out in Romans. And so we build on these meanings of the jargon words. So look for the explanation in the previous, the surrounding, or the following passages. Now then, we're going to do a worked example. I've chosen a passage which I trust may be familiar, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Turn in your Bibles, please. I want you to follow this as I read it, and I'm going to set you an exercise, so you're going to have to do some work yourselves. I am going to use the English Standard Version, which I have printed out on the sheet, actually. But if you have a different version, read your version as I read out the English Standard Version, and it's interesting to see how different words and phrases are translated sometimes. But on the sheet, I've printed the English Standard Version. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, we're going to unpack this passage, and I'm going to walk you through the different stages of trying to get to the heart of the passage, the major themes, to work out a structure, and then get to the main points. And then hopefully by the end, if we don't run out of time, to sum up in one sentence the main point of the passage, which then would become the main point of your study or the talk or whatever it is. Okay? Now, there are three stages to understanding any Bible passage. First of all, observation. What does the passage say? We need to read it several times. We've only done it once. Ideally, if you're at your desk, you would read this several times, even using different versions, to see what the passage actually says. And then we're going to ask several questions. The second process is the process of interpretation. What did the passage mean for them then? What did this mean to the Ephesian church who first received it? They were in a particular context, not exactly the same as ours. We need to understand what it meant for them then. The fact that they were a largely Gentile church is going to be significant. That's a bit of a clue to what comes later. And then thirdly, application. What does the passage mean for us now? And only at that point, when we've understood what the passage says, when we've understood what it meant, can we apply it to ourselves. Now, this is hard work. But I hope, by giving you a little taste of how you dig into a passage with these tools, you will begin to unravel the riches, the depths of God's word, and be able to rightly handle it and pass it on to others. Now, this may be very, very different, very alien to what you've done before, and you will think, gosh, I don't think I can do this. I haven't got time. Let me tell you, the more you do this, the more it becomes second nature. So some of our students at Cornhill, they'll pick up a passage and they'll be able to just work out the structure from reading it and looking at the verbs and the linking. They've learned that. It's a skill that you learn. But here we go. We're going to do it quite quickly because time is short. And from this point on, the notes get a little fuller. So if you're beginning to drift off, nudge the person next to you. But hey, it doesn't matter too much because it's all there anyway. Okay? Okay, so we're going to use these five tools to unpack the passage. I'm going to get you to look at the repeated words and phrases in a moment, but let me just fill you in on the context. I've put it there for you in full. The theological context. Jesus has died. He has been raised from the dead and has ascended to heaven. The Spirit has been sent, and the early church is growing through the preaching of the gospel. Praise God. The historical context. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, and writes to the Ephesian church, which he founded. Acts 19 is a good place to go when you're studying an epistle. Hey, did Paul found this church? Did he visit it? Let me have a look in Acts. Okay, Acts 19 gives you a lot of the background to the Ephesian church. But he writes from prison to encourage them to stand firm despite all the pagan influences around them and to live lives worthy of their calling. So that's what caused the letter to be written. All of that from the early passages in Ephesians. Now, what about the literary context? What's come immediately before this? What comes afterwards? Paul has reminded them in chapter 1 of the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. They are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and marked by the Spirit. First half of chapter 1. And he has prayed that they might know God better and the hope to which they have been called. All of that happens before this passage. In the section after this passage, he reminds them that though they were once alienated from God, they have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus and are now citizens with all God's people. That's what happens immediately after this. Okay, over to you. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Read through the Ephesians 2 passage, which I've printed out for you, so you will have to use the ESV at this point. What I want you to do is to underline or circle any repeated words or phrases. And, okay, we're not just talking about and the, okay? The major words. Trespasses is one, okay? I'll give you the first one. 5 minutes. Just underline or circle the repeated words or phrases. Thank you. Okay, don't worry if you haven't got to the end. I have to say, I wish you could be where I am right now, seeing all these heads down in the Word. It's very, very thrilling for me. It's a privilege to see that. I hope, if nothing else, what this session will do is inspire you to go back to the Word and study it. Yes, we need those who've been to seminary to teach us, but actually we can learn these truths. We can mine the truths of Scripture for ourselves. It's part of what we do at the Cornhill Training Course, to try and envision people to use these tools to teach others so that they too can mine the treasures and train others to do the same. It's a beautiful moment. Wasn't it peaceful as well? Wow, all those brains working. It was great. Okay, now then, you may have some other ones from me, but let me tell you what I think the main repeated words and phrases are here. Dead in trespasses. That little phrase comes twice, verses 1 and verse 5. Walked or walk comes at the beginning and the end, verse 1, verse 10. The idea of work or works or workmanship, they're all same roots, those words, verse 2, verse 9, verse 10. With Christ or in Christ, I think four times, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10. Now, if we'd done this exercise from the beginning of Ephesians, that would be the dominant repeated phrase. Because, of course, Ephesians is all about being in Christ and the wonderful blessings we have in him. However, we're just studying this passage. Grace, did you see that grace comes? Verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. And the verb saved, verse 5, verse 8. Now, you may have some others, but those are the repeated words and phrases that I found. Now, let me walk you through the other exegetical tools and what I made of this passage. The linking words, they help to establish the structure or the logic of the passage. So we're just looking at those linking words at the start and in the middle of each sentence. Now, I've written them down on the sheet, but you might want to circle them on the passage as well. Is that going to be too difficult? Maybe it is, because it's on the other side. Anyway, let me tell you what I think they are. And you, verse 1. This is a natural continuation of what's come at the end of chapter 1. So he's prayed for them, and he says, and you. And then later on in that sentence, it's a long sentence, isn't it? In the Greek, it is one sentence, verses 1 to 3. The NIV sometimes chops it up. But anyway, verses 1 to 3, one long sentence. Among whom we, Paul includes himself, not just talking up to them, among whom we also, verse 3. But God, if you didn't spot that one by now, then you haven't been listening to what we've been saying. Watch for the big buts in the Bible. But God, okay? Very significant turning point in this passage. But did you notice the because in verse 4? Even when in verse 5? They're all adding phrases to that main one. And a so that in verse 7. So God has done something because of something, even when we were something, so that. And we'll unpack a little bit more. But you're just looking at the linking words. And then for you. Verse 8, he did that for a reason, for you. That's the next linking at the beginning of that sentence. And then, and this, also in verse 8, with a so that in verse 9. So this has been done for a consequence, so that we'll unpack that. And then at the very end, for we, Paul includes himself right again at the end again. That we might do something, verse 10. Now, that's a basic, simple exercise, but it helps to unpack something of the structure and the logic of the passage. What about the dominant verbs? Well, again, let me help you with this. These help to establish the main teaching points. So we're going to look at who is the subject of each of these sentences, the verbs, the dominant verbs, and also, crucially, when does the subject change? Okay, and why? So, you were dead. That's pretty devastating. Verse 1. As a dominant verb, you were dead. Past tense. We all once lived. Paul includes himself. He too was once dead. And his background as a Pharisee, that was quite a bold thing to say, wasn't it? We all once lived. But God, the subject changes. He, what has he done? He made us alive, verse 5. He raised us. He seated us, verse 6. That's one of the big surprises of this passage. You know, spiritually speaking, we are already seated with the Lord Jesus in the throne room of heaven. That is, well, that's a wow moment for me. Yes, we're living in this world, but spiritually, we're already there because that's where he is and we're in him. I get very excited about that. For you have been saved. He explains how it is that it's possible for us to be alive, raised, seated in the heavenly. God has saved us. And this is the gift of God, not by works. We'll come back to that. Very significant. And then, for we are created for good works. So you're looking at the dominant verbs, the subject of the verbs, and particularly where the change in tense comes, the change in subject of the sentence. Now, given all of those things, we can now begin to work out the structure and main points of this passage. Now, I spent a little bit more time on this than you guys did, so don't panic if you think, well, I don't understand how she's got there. Run with this. But I would suggest that verse 1 to 3 is one unit in this passage, one section in this passage, and that describes what the Ephesians were before they were in Christ, and what Paul was too. It's all past tense, and it's about them. They were dead. Verses 4 to 7, which is the next long sentence, what God did and why. Why did God make us alive? Because of his mercy, because of his love. And then verses 8 to 10, what they are now and how they should then live. Okay? So those three sections, 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 to 10. If I was doing a Bible study on this, then those would be the three sections to the Bible study. I said, get people to have a look at verses 1 to 3. Okay, well, how does Paul describe the Ephesians in 1 to 3? And because you've looked at the text, because you've worked out the structure that you're going, you're already thinking of good questions that you're going to use in the Bible study. So formulating the questions actually becomes straightforward. Now, when I say that, people look at me as if I'm mad, but it really is true. And some of you are nodding. Praise God. There we go. So those sections would be that would be the those three sections. They would be the basis of a talk. If I was going to do a talk, 3 points. They'd be the sections of a Bible study. If I was teaching children, I would probably narrow it down to 1 point. You don't want to pack too much in for kids. So what is the dominant thing here? It's the but God, surely. What God has done. Okay. Now, jargon words. This is a little bit more complicated, but we'll have some fun with this. As I said, these are often explained in the previous, the surrounding, or the following verses. So Paul might just be introducing something here that he's going to expand on later. If that's the case, we don't need to try and explain it too much because subsequent passages will do it for us. Let's take the word trespasses. Now, in the UK, the word trespasses is not in common conversation. Okay, people wouldn't necessarily know what trespasses are. It comes in verse 1 and 5. So let's just trace through the surrounding phrases that might unpack what trespasses might be. Okay, he's talking about walking in and following the course of this world, verses 1 and 2. He's talking about following the prince of the power of the air. Well, that's going to be a bit jargony. We'll have to find out who he is in a minute. He's talking about disobedience in verse 2. He's talking about the passions of the flesh in verse 3, the desires of the body and the mind, also in verse 3. And in verse 7, we find that those trespasses have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Doesn't just looking at those phrases begin to unpack that jargony word? Trespasses, the ways in which we trespass God's law. We go beyond what we should and we fail to do what we should do. So just looking at those phrases begins to unpack the word, which you might know instinctively, but your group, your Bible study group, might need unpacked a little bit. Prince of the power of the air. This is not the Prince of Bel Air, okay? This is something else. Prince of the power of the air, verse 2. Okay, again, the phrases around it help us to understand who this is talking about. It's the Spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay? This Spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's the spiritual forces of evil. Now, we get that in chapter 6 and verse 12. Okay? This is the satanic influence of the devil. And classically in this passage, we have the world, the flesh, the devil, influencing the way people once lived. Mercy, verse 4. God is rich in mercy. This is an attribute of God. This is describing his character, his being, his nature. He makes dead people alive again. People who deserve his wrath. That is how he shows his mercy. So people who deserve punishment are made alive by his mercy. And in verse 7, God's kindness is shown towards us by his mercy. What about grace? Now, again, that's a word that is often bandied around. We assume people know what it is. What does this passage tell us about grace? Verses 5 and 8 is the means by which we are saved. And God's grace is immeasurably rich. You cannot mine the depths of God's grace. There's always more. Now, in chapter 1, we learn that grace comes from the Father and the Son, and grace is lavished on his people. Now, I won't talk about the other jargon words, but you get the idea. Just looking at the surrounding phrases will help you unpack some of those jargon words. Okay, home straight, we're nearly there. Are people happy for me just to go for it? Okay, let's go for it. And I'm aware that some of the other seminars are finishing. That's because people are better timekeepers in those seminars. Okay, interpretation. Having unpacked it, having observed what is there and tried to work out what it says, the task of interpretation is, what did it mean for the Ephesians then? Let me just read this for you. Paul reminds the Ephesians, who were largely Gentile believers, how hopeless their state was before they were Christians. They were dead in their sins. They were ensnared and walking in the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because of this, they were objects of God's wrath. Not just them, Paul includes himself in this, before he knew the risen Lord Jesus. But because of his mercy and love, God made them alive in Christ and seated them with him spiritually in the heavenly realms. He saved them by his grace through faith, which is a free gift from God and doesn't come by human effort. So no one can boast about it. This means that God is now at work in them and has good works for them to walk in. What I've done there is just try to write the passage out in my own words. Having seen what it says, to try and write down what it means. It's a good exercise. Try and put the passage in your own words. And then, this is where the contexts are so important. In order to interpret the passage, you need to consider the theological context, the historical context, and the literary context. Theologically, what have they learned here that they didn't know before? They are now seated spiritually with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's something that Paul is going to come back to later on. Historically, what is it that they learn in this passage? Well, their historical context. God has good works for them to walk in. Verse 10, that's actually the main application for the Ephesians of all of this theology. And the literary context, Paul shows that while they were under God's wrath and without hope in the world, they are now saved by grace through faith because of God's loving intervention. The implications of this are far-reaching, as the next section is going to show, where he talks about the dividing wall of hostility between Gentiles and Jews being knocked down, and they are all together being built into the family of God. Now, what does this interpretation help us to... how does this help us with the main teaching point? I try and get the students at the Cornhill course to remember that God is invariably the subject of the Bible, and therefore the main teaching point should be God-focused. God is revealing something about himself. So when they are summarizing the main teaching point of a passage, God is to be the subject of the sentence. I also try and get them to do it in 10 words, but we won't go there. Okay, I think I've got 14 here. Main teaching point, because of his mercy, God saves sinners from wrath for a life of good works. And then finally, having seen what the passage meant to them then, we can now apply it to us now. Okay? Last little section, application. What does the passage mean for us? And it is us, it's not just me, it's a corporate letter written to the whole church. So there is a corporate application. This is for all of us. Yes, we have an individual responsibility, but this is a corporate message to the church. Now listen up, this is important. Application isn't always about what we should do. The application of a biblical passage should affect our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Our first response to God's word should be a heart response. Then we may need to change the way we think or repent of a wrong attitude or action. And only then should we resolve to live differently in God's strength. Repentance and praise are legitimate applications of, I would say, one of those or sometimes both of every Bible passage. But they are often overlooked and we leap straight to, you've got to do something, which of course is teaching legalism. So what would be a heart response to this passage? Well, it's got to be to thank God for his mercy in saving us from wrath. Don't overlook that. The heart needs to be engaged and moved by that. What about our minds? How is this passage going to change the way we think? Well, this passage was beginning to help the Ephesians understand that being alive in Christ has implications for how they lived. Now, they had all sorts of problems. Acts 19 highlights some of these. Because of the background that they'd been converted from, the worship of Diana and so forth, there was all sorts of problems. And the way they lived needed to be transformed by the power of the gospel. So you appeal to people's minds. Understand that being alive in Christ has implications for how they live. And then you engage the will. We should not walk in the ways of the world, but rather in the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And the walking is significant there. Bookends of the passage, we used to walk in the ways of the world. We are now to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. Well, we're done. I'm sorry we've overrun. I hope that's been helpful. Some books on the bookstall I've listed there. Can I just highlight one of them? Dig Deeper, Tools to Unearth...